The Lord's church was established, as we read about it in the Bible, in Acts chapter 2. And from that point forward, you read about some incredible things happening concerning the Lord's church. In fact, there's, as you read from chapter 2, there's about 3,000, the text tells us, that were baptized in the name of Christ, and God's grace gave them their salvation because of that. And then you keep reading forward there, and you just read all these spectacular things that are happening. Oh, there's a few things in regard to persecution. There's some opposition from without. But there's so much tremendous news that you read about in the early stages of the Lord's church. But then we come to the end of chapter 4, and we continue reading some marvelous, marvelous things that are happening because there's compassion and there's fellowship and there's love and there's great concern of Christians for their fellow Christians who are perhaps poor, without food, and without any ability to support or take care of themselves. And so people are selling property and doing things. Well, it is at this juncture, at the end of chapter 4, and then moving into chapter 5, where we read the first really dark news that happens within the church. There have been some things that have happened without, from outside forces that have caused problems and persecution. But now, we read something, particularly in chapter 5, the first 11 verses, that is a dark time. In fact, at this point, we're not entirely sure how long the church had been established, whether it's just been weeks or months or even perhaps longer, but I gather we're still in the fairly early stages. And this is the first record when our text we're going to read in just a moment. We're actually going to begin in chapter 4. We're going to read down into chapter 5 of Acts. This is the first record we have in the New Testament of sin within the church. I'm not saying that there had not been any prior to this. It's just not recorded. But this is the first incident that we will read about Christians actually involved in some kind of sin. And from that, what we're going to take away from that, and if you want to give this lesson a title this morning, it's going to be about God's discipline. How God is going to handle sin. We're going to set up that scenario and then take about three steps looking at it to see how God handles these kinds of things. But as we look at our text, we actually want to back up to chapter 4, verse 32. And like I said, things are going well with the Lord's people. The church is growing. The church is fellowshipping. The church is full of love. And many marvelous things that can be said. And yet, in this same section, there is a contrast between how things will change a little bit. And what we have to do when we read this is ignore the chapter division. Because really, there's a contrast here between some things that happened at the very end of chapter 4 and some things that happened at the beginning of chapter 5. And there's a contrast there, and you'll notice that the first word of the first verse of chapter 5 begins with but, saying that this is a contrast. However, you know, this happened into chapter 4. However, but, then this happened. And so, to really get the full meaning and the impact of that, we're going to read through this without acknowledging this chapter division and listen as we read, beginning at Acts 4, verse 32. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked. For all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. And Joseph, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite from the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But, however,
a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, stole the possession. And he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. Remember the contrast. And the young men arose and wrapped him up, carried him out, and buried him. Now it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter answered her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. She said, yes, for so much. Then Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her out, buried her by her husband. So great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. God's discipline. Sometimes we will hear this particular text, particularly chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, referred to as church discipline. That's really a little bit of a misnomer. This is not church discipline. This is God's discipline. This is divine judgment that we're dealing with here, and not just something in the realm or the hands of the members of the Lord's church. You have here a contrast, as we've already pointed out, the end of chapter 4, selling the lands and the goods and dividing them out, and there's encouragement. Barnabas is even nicknamed Son of Encouragement. Oh, if I could have had a nickname that nice. And it says that there's just a great spirit of camaraderie and pleasantness among everyone. But, chapter 5, verse 1, first word, but something cropped up from within that brought a cloud of darkness over all this encouragement. And no longer in chapter 5, in this incident, do you read about encouragement, but you read about fear. And the contrast is intentional. And I think there's a lesson that we can learn here, particularly when we study a little bit about Ananias and Sapphira in chapter 5. And as we look at this text, we're going to unfold it really by taking three approaches to this, thinking about three things that are coming out of this particular text. Number one, there is a deception. Let's talk about that. The deception. Ananias and Sapphira saw people giving of their means, selling their land and their houses, bringing that money, as the end of chapter 4 tells us, laying it at the apostles' feet, and the apostles then distributing that to anyone who had need. Ananias and Sapphira wanted to be part of that. However, they did not want to be part of that for exactly the most noble of motives. You see, they saw Barnabas, who's mentioned here specifically, getting recognition. And they saw Barnabas earning a nickname, Son of Encouragement. And they wanted to buy into that, literally, to buy into that. They were jealous. Ananias, particularly, apparently, couldn't stand the fact that he wasn't getting any recognition. And so he orchestrated a situation to where he would get some recognition but not come out on the losing end of things in his perspective. You see, Barnabas had a very spiritual perspective about this. The houses, the land, whatever it was that he sold, the possessions that he sold, he understood that those belonged to God to start with. That he was just temporarily keeping them, and that if he sold them and he gave this money for the cause of his brothers and sisters in Christ, it's only shifting God's money from one place to another, whether he had it, you know, in his hands or not. And he had a totally spiritual perspective on houses and lands and possessions. You know, we need to learn that, by the way. You know, we talk about my things and my house and my car and my stuff. And, you know, don't break my things and so on. And we get very possessive about our possessions. We've got to realize those things don't belong to us. Yes, we bought them with our money, but wait a minute. Who gave us that money to start with? He said, that's God's money. Everything is God's. Barnabas understood that. And so it didn't matter if he had it, the apostles had it, or some poor hungry brethren over here had it. It's all God's anyway. He's just going to spread it around to where it needed to be used at the best and the most. Ananias was not that way. Ananias saw his things as his things. And so when he sold this, apparently, when we look at our text, it says that he sold it and that he kept back, verse 2, he kept back part of the proceeds. And as you read a little further in the text, that was okay for Ananias to do because Peter says, you know, verse 4, while it remained, was it not your own? When it was sold and you had the revenue, the cash from it, was it not in your own control? That's not the problem that Ananias sold his land and kept part of the money. That's not the issue. The issue is that he lied about what he did. Because as you read this, it's very apparent that when Ananias gave that money to the, laid it at the apostles' feet, that he said, this is 100% of the proceeds from what we sold. That's the lie. That's the deception. That's the problem. The problem is not that he kept part of the money. That's really not the issue in this case. The issue is that he lied about how much he gave. Because he said, I'm giving it all. But he really wasn't. You see, Ananias still thought it was his. And he was only going to share some. Because he did not have the perspective that it really belonged to God to start with. And it didn't matter whose hands it was in. And Ananias thought, as long as I can keep some of this in my hands, I'll come out okay. And I'll get recognition. And people will think so much of me. And I'll be right up there with Barnabas. And apparently, as you read the text, you get the impression, I could be reading a little too much in this, but you get the impression that it was his idea. Because the text tells us that he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it. And so you get the impression, I could be mistaken about this, but you get the impression that he hatched the scheme. He had the idea, and then he said, this is what I'm going to do. And his wife said, okay, sounds good to me. And so by that point, you know, whether it was at the beginning or she got in on it a little later, she's just as guilty as he is. Because she's just as aware. And she's just as willing to lie and deceive about it as he was. And so you've got a couple here in the first century church where we have an incident. This is really the first recorded sin in the Lord's church. I'm not saying, you know, no one had sinned before this point, but this is the first record of it. And they do this by deception. And why did they do this? Keep reading. Verse 3, Peter said, Ananias, listen, why has Satan filled your heart See, Ananias had been deceived by the great deceiver, Satan. And he had rationalized this in his mind into thinking it'll be okay if I do it this way. See, Satan deceives. Our heart is capable of being deceived. In fact, in the book of Jeremiah, the prophet says the heart is deceptive above all else. And our heart can be deceived. And Satan allowed himself to, Ananias allowed himself to be deceived by Satan. To deceive others about who he really was. And so, as you think about this, Satan is a real being with power and ability to influence us to do evil. Satan is real. And this whole idea, this first point, we're thinking about deception. The deception came from there. You know, Jesus said of Satan in John 8:44 that he's a liar and the father of it, because when he speaks, he only speaks lies. That's all that he is capable of doing. And the first time we're introduced to him, back in Genesis chapter 3, his specialty, his modus operandi, was to deceive. That's exactly what he did with Eve. That's exactly what he did with Ananias and Sapphira, and that's exactly what they tried to do in turn. Deception. So Satan is a real being, and he really can influence us to do things that are wrong. And you know, it's implied that Ananias had the ability to resist the temptation and to resist the deception, to see clearer, to see better. It's implied that Ananias could have resisted this, otherwise he wouldn't have been punished. You see, it would have been very unfair and unjust of God to have punished Ananias the way that he did if this was beyond Ananias' control. Obviously, it was not. It was a choice. It was a decision. It was a deliberate decision and choice that Ananias made to lie, to deceive. But I want you to notice, although Ananias was taking these proceeds from his sale to men, like Peter and the apostles, Peter corrected this situation, and there's a lesson here that you and I should learn as well, that when we lie to our fellow man, even if it was an apostle, we're not lying to man. Look at the text. It's worded two different ways that mean the same thing. You lie to the Holy Spirit. You lie to God. All lies are against God. All lies are against the Spirit of God. Deception. We may think it's just our fellow man. We may think we're just trying to pull something over on the guy next to us, but it's God. And so there is this deception. But number two, it is followed by a discovery. That discovery is immediate as you look at our text, as Peter, of course, being inspired by the Spirit of God, is able to discern exactly what is happening here and to point out to not only Ananias, not only Sapphira later, but everyone there. There's a deception here. There is a discovery. And it's not because Peter was morally superior. It is because the Spirit of God is guiding Peter on this occasion. Because it's not really Peter that's being lied to. It's the Spirit of God. It's God Himself. And that's why this is not really a case of church discipline. It is God's discipline. Because God is the one who has been lied to. And God is the one who will handle this, but there is a discovery. You know, we read a principle basically in the Bible that tells us that sin will always be discovered one way or another. Numbers chapter 32, verse 23, be sure your sin will find you out. It's just that basic principle that's stated there in Numbers, even though we're not under the old law. There's that basic principle in Numbers 32, verse 23. Be sure your sin will find you out. It's always, in one way or another, going to be discovered. If it's not discovered now, like it was with Ananias and Sapphira, it will be discovered later. And even if it's not discovered in my lifetime, it's going to be discovered at Judgment Day. If I die that way, if I haven't repented of it, if I haven't turned my heart the better direction, it's going to be discovered one day. And even if I think I'm getting away with it, God knows. The Spirit of God knows. Jesus knows. And I know. We forget that sometimes. I know. And sometimes the discovery of sin may not be open, but it's always right here in my heart. It's always right here on my mind. And guilt. It may not always drive me to repentance. It may not always drive me to where I need to go. But it will hang with me and never let go. And it will eat at me and eat at me and eat at my heart and eat at my mind and eat at my soul. Guilt. I like the Shakespeare play Macbeth and Lady Macbeth, who kept having the dreams about the blood on her hands and she never could wash it off because it was just always there, even in her dreams. Guilt. Discovery. I know, and yes, the Spirit of God knows. God knows. Be sure your sins will find you out. And so when I have deceived, when I have been less than I should be, it's much better to discover it now and deal with it now than to wait. Do something about it now. Handle it now. Don't let that guilt eat away at you, at your heart, your soul, your life, your happiness, your contentment, your very spiritual life. Deal with it now. Ananias and Sapphira had made up their minds that this was the direction they were going to take. Apparently they had no real intention of repenting. Because when Sapphira came in later, Peter actually gave her an opportunity to set it right. She didn't know what had happened to Ananias. She didn't know he had died. She didn't know his deception had been uncovered. She was unaware of any of this when you look at the text. And so when she came in, Peter gave her an opportunity and he asked her directly, maybe even pointing at the money on the table, is this what you sold the land for? And there was her opportunity. There was her opportunity to say, well, not really. There was an opportunity to change the narrative. But she was in all the way. Oh yes, exactly what we sold her for. And she became just as big a liar, just as big a deceiver, as her husband had been. And now her guilt, his guilt was his guilt, now her guilt was her guilt. His lie was his lie, but now her lie was her lie. And she dies, just like her husband did. And so as we think about these first two ideas regarding deception and discovery, think about a third idea, and that's death. Death. You see, this is not church discipline, the way the Bible lays it out. It's not what Jesus is talking about in Matthew chapter 18 when he says, you know, if your brother offends you, go to him. If that doesn't work, take two or three brothers with you. If that doesn't work, tell it to the assembly. And if that doesn't work, then you shun him and you treat him, you know, like a publican and a sinner. That's not what's being talked about here. It's not what's being even talked about in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, when an incident there of immorality is in the church at Corinth, and through inspiration, the Apostle Paul is telling that congregation, you need to deal with this, and you need to purge this evil out from you. That's not what's happening here. This is God's judgment. And this is God's discipline. And sometimes we understand that the punishment for our sins is harsh. Sometimes decisions are made and consequences follow that cannot be undone. Sometimes decisions are made and choices are made and sin is committed and consequences follow that are irreversible and irrevocable. This is one of those situations. This is one of those cases. Some people will look at this incident here in Acts chapter 5 about Ananias and Sapphira, and they'll say, God is so mean. God is so unjust. God is so unfair. They never had a chance to repent. Well, Sapphira did. Absolutely. But I want to point something out to you. There's really no difference here in essence of what Ananias and Sapphira did, and they lost their lives, versus, let's say, a man goes out to a bar and he drinks until he's drunk, and then he gets in his car and he takes off down the highway, and along about mile marker 42, he hits a car, and he kills all the people in that car, and he loses his own life. And we all look at that and we say, that man did that. That man chose to drink, that man chose to drive, that man chose to sin. And none of us in here, I think, have any problem whatsoever, as bad as the consequences are, none of us have any problem with that man dying in his sin without an opportunity to repent. In principle, what difference is there in that man and Ananias and Sapphira? And Sapphira even had an opportunity to repent. It's not unjust. God is not cruel. God is not unfair. Sometimes the sinful choices we make result in death. And that is just the way it is. Now, it doesn't have to be that way. Because I don't have to choose to make those kind of sinful actions. I don't have to choose to live that kind of way. But there's always the possibility that if I do, and I'll end up in death, just like they did. And so, with this very dark cloud on the Lord's church, contrasted with what had been so wonderful prior to this, you would almost expect things to begin steadily going downhill from this point. Oh, but let's keep reading in Acts chapter 5. We left off at verse 11. Let's begin reading at verse 12. Remember what had just happened. Two people through the divine judgment of God, because of their utter disregard for being in the presence of God, because they lied to God and thought almost nothing about it, because of their utter disregard for the holiness and righteousness of God, they died. What happens next? Acts 5, verse 12. And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people, and they were all with one accord on Solomon's porch. Yet none of them dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly. And believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. Instead of going downhill, the church grew. You see, they became unified and they multiplied. That's what verses 12, 13, and 14 tell us. And you know what? That will always happen when the assembly, when the church, is purged of sin. We will become unified and we will multiply. And so blessings of God, even in what appears to be a very dark situation, blessings of God can still follow. Blessings of God can still make His people unify, multiply, love, and grow. Now, we are the church today. We are the Lord's people just like those folks back in Acts 4 and 5 were. Is there sin among us? You know, there's an interesting contrast between, comparison between Ananias and Sapphira being the Lord's people and their death, judgment and death by God's hand. And you go back even in the Old Testament, in the book of Joshua, with Achan, in Joshua chapter 6 and 7, and his sin, and the divine judgment that took place there, and eventually the loss of his life because of the decisions that he made. You don't have to make those kind of decisions. You don't have to end up like Achan. You don't have to end up like Ananias or Sapphira or so many countless other people that have made so many foolish decisions that have cost them their lives and their souls and their opportunity to live in eternity with God. You can choose to do the right thing. You can choose to live for Jesus. You can choose to resist the devil, and he will flee from you, James 4. You can choose to follow Jesus. You can choose to turn away from sin. You can choose to acknowledge that Jesus is the Son of God and your Savior. You can choose to be baptized in His name and have your sins washed away. You can choose to walk faithfully with Jesus every day from this point forward until the Lord calls you home. And I tell you, I'd rather be called home as a faithful Christian than like Ananias and Sapphira. You see, God's going to call you home one way or the other. So which do you choose? If you're ready to make that choice, we stand here to bless you, to encourage you, to help you, to aid you, to do anything we can to bless you as you choose to follow Jesus. Would you come this morning as we stand and we sing?